turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we'll read these 9 verses together. Who are you? And let's see what the psalmist has to say. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned them with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father in heaven, we speak those same words humbly and with amazing privilege to speak directly to the one who is the Lord, our Lord, and is majestic in name and person and character throughout the entire world. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to see our identity firmed up through the beauty of a song written 3,000 years ago by your greatest king, David the Beloved. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to conclude our series on identity, the question of who are you? And I wonder if any of you have been thinking of that question over these last couple months, that who am I? What is my identity truly in the sight of God? And I would like to conclude the series, the Who Are You series, by turning to Psalm 8 for our final answer to this fascinating and incredibly, as I see it, important question: who are you? Let us begin. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, what does this mean? It's speaking in a sense of his identity, his person. What does it mean? First of all, from a negative perspective, David didn't say, how majestic is your name in all of Israel except for the settlement area. No, it doesn't say anything like that. Even how majestic is your name in Israel. He is saying that God is the supreme majesty in all of the earth, and he is such whether people acknowledge him or don't acknowledge him. Which is incredible, since God's name, as I see this, seems to have been forgotten in all of the earth. In fact, maybe this is a good question to think about for a moment. Is there even one country in the world in which we can say, in this country, God's name is treated with majesty? Can you think of a country? Can you think of a country at a previous time, let's say in the last century or two? I can. It's not Israel. It's the Netherlands. The early part of the 20th century, they had an extraordinary Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper. And I would just encourage you, by having just said that about him and what his impact was in the Netherlands, I would say, if you haven't read anything of his literature, please, we've got a batch. I hope we have everything of his. You know, take a borrow book or buy a book of his and read it. And you'll see what it took for someone to have the impact in which an entire nation followed suit. And his example, his leadership, and his powerful spiritual, and I mean, he was a great teacher, a great preacher, a great an evangelist. His books were, I think, amazing, and it impacted the nation, as I think possibly no other nation. I can't even think going back as I try. Try to go back and see where else can I get something like this. And there were things that approached it during and after the Reformation, but I don't think anything like that. And yet, you know what to me is the tragedy? Almost as soon as it began with the completion of his ministry as the prime minister of the nation, it was gone. And the nation's beauty in the Lord came to an end. And like most of the nations in the world, it took upon itself the liberalism and the denial of all those things they knew so well. So something like that was a gift for a season, and we'd love to see that God's people would reach out into the nations so that nations may see the glory of God and turn to him in faith. And yet, in spite of how God is treated by the nations, this Almighty God has set his glory above, not just the nations, but above the heavens. Which means that when you look up into the heavens, there you will see the glory of God, a glory which surpasses even the heavens themselves. Psalm 113, verse 4 puts it beautifully, his glory is above the heavens. It is a glory which is beyond our vision, beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. For we only can catch glimpses of his glory. And that's what Psalm 8 is all about. The surpassing greatness of the glory of God as it relates to us. Psalm 8 verses 1 and 2 open by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. You know, friends, wherever you go on earth, you know what you will see? You will see the majesty and glory of God. No place on earth is, no matter what man has done, is untouched of God's glory. In Romans 1, 19 and 20, it says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In Psalm 113, verses 3 through 6, we read, from the rising of the sun to the place where the sun sets, from east to west, in other words, the whole heavenly sphere, the name of the Lord is to be praised everywhere on the face of the earth. The Lord is exalted, it goes on to say, over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. You know, many places speak of the glory of God in the heavens, but it is saying that as glorious as the heavens are, God is more glorious than the spheres above the earth. No matter how wonderful they may seem, no matter what the picture of them is, there is something more glorious, and that is God. There's no place on earth from which you cannot see the heavens. So man is utterly then without excuse. You know, even from the pits of hell on earth, with a place like Auschwitz or Treblinka, or whichever of those places, you can look up and you can see and experience the heavens, which must have made a strange contradiction with the horror of man and the majesty of God almost blending before their eyes. All around are atrocities and evil beyond description, and yet you look up, and if your eyes are open, if the inner eyes of your heart are open, what you're seeing is the glory of God. And there's one other place in this psalm where he says that you can look and see the majesty of God, and it's not where you'd expect. He says, look at the children, look at the infants. And he goes on, there you will see the majesty of God, because in them you have beings that are designed to praise God. From their very lips, God has ordained praise. And there is something in this which silences the rage of the enemy. Again, there's something which wants to make you snap inside, putting these two things together, like putting Auschwitz and the unbarbed wire heavens above them together as an example. Verses 3 through 5 are basically the same idea. David is back. He's back considering the heavens, God's handiwork, and then he comes to man asking our question. Basically, this question is, who are you, O man? Who are you, man? He puts it like this, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, looking at man, he's saying to God, God, how do you find yourself mindful, caring of him? For here is the glory of the heavens. David poses his question to the glory being of heaven. What is man that you should ordain praise from even the tiniest, the infants, the tiniest of human beings? And you know, as a believer, when you look at that, and you don't have to be a great exegete to try and make sense of those words, what it calls you to, though, is the very thought, this is what God says of the tiniest, of the little infants. And we live in a world that kills them. And what should come from that is, in our, and every heart that has any sensibility is, what is wrong with us? Who are we that we would dare let this happen? I mean, anyone who even hears this verse should be immediately, virulently against abortion. Just hearing that one verse. Who is this creature? You see, that's a good question in a sense, that you should care so much for him. It's a question this psalm brings us to the love of God. And now he answers who man is. And the first thing you have to realize is that the term for man that's used here is very interesting. It's inclusive. That is, it refers here to both men and women. It's not that way everywhere in the scriptures, and that's for sure. But the term that's used here for man is not Adam. It is Enosh, which means mortals. It does not mean males. It means mortals. And thus, David is asking, what are mortals? What are mortal human beings? Mortal human beings, creatures who will die, creatures who are but dust, creatures that are but a breath, creatures like that, that in spite of man's mortality, regardless of man's seeming insignificance, that God, you still care for them. David is asking, who is mortal man? What is a seemingly insignificant creature when compared to the glory of the heavens and the glory then of God? You know, friends, many philosophers, many have wrestled with this same question. It's one of the most significant questions, and I'll mention a name, and I choose him only because I've been impacted by his writings. So I will mention him in relationship to this. Franz Kafka, the great Czech writer, he concluded that man was nothing but a cockroach. Now, whether we reflect upon a cockroach or man, he would say, the essence is the same in either one. So, what has our generation concluded? Could it possibly have anything to do with such a lost and desperate and miserable understanding of man? So what has our generation concluded? Our generation has concluded, in answer to the question I'm posing to you, who are you? And that David poses, what are you? That man is so worthless, and the sons and daughters of men are so worthless, that they can be exterminated without a thought and can be thrown out the way you would throw out, as Kafka would speak of it, a cockroach. When you hear that, it should trouble you. You immediately think, what an absolutely awful and disgusting view of man. A normal person, you might say, would never hold such a view. Oh, really? You think so? Huh? Well, let's see. Kafka came to one conclusion. Our generation came to what? Basically, the same conclusion. And when you come to conclusions such as these, death and despair, you know what it is, what it becomes? It becomes just, well, that's just a logical result. That's what has to happen. We don't want to call it even death. These are procedures we're talking about, not the death of a human being. After all, how can you call it a human being? It's in the womb. If man is nothing, then you, yes, you are nothing. Who are you? You're nothing. If man is nothing. And you know what else? Nothing matters. Why bring children into the world? Why keep them living if they're nothing and it's all nothing? If you decide you won't want them interfering in your life, which has already been determined for you and even accepted by you that your life is meaningless, why keep them living? Why even try to have them? And for that matter, why keep living yourself? If human life really is so meaningless, why? If it's really that. You see, if it was really that, you know what you would know? You would experience meaninglessness. You would not experience the reality of feeling that there is something worthwhile in my being. You wouldn't. You couldn't. If it was truly meaningless, then nothing would have any meaning. You would not just be a meaninglessness-oriented person. You'd be a nihilist. Nothing. Nothingness would be your view of reality. What is reality? There is nothing. There is no reality. Everything is nihil, nothing. Psalm 8 teaches, first in verse 4, that men and women, are beings lovingly cared for by God. David, chapter 8, Psalm 8, verse 4. Secondly, Psalm 8 says in verse 5 that human beings are created just a little lower than God and are crowned with glory and honor. In the third place, verse 5 goes on to add that human beings are creatures crowned by God, as I just said again, if we want to repeat that, glory and honor. That's our crown. That's who we are. In Christ, that's who you are. You don't have the right to look at yourself and live your life as if what's been given to you is nothing and can be spat upon and treated with contempt and scorn and miserableness. No, you are created a little lower than God. In the fourth place, verse 6 says that man, male and female, are made something. What are they made? They are made to be rulers over all the earth. They've been given rule. And fifth, we can reiterate in verse 5 that man, male and female, are creatures just a little lower than God, but infinitely higher than the animals. You know, just as a little aside for a moment in terms of who are you, an article that I decided I wanted to read that yesterday that I received with an indication this is important to read. And it turns out it is important, although it's horrible in some ways. The pressure is being put on in terms of man, I'm talking about man, male and female, man and a man and a woman, male and female, and for rule. The big push right now, I think it's leaving abortion because they think, we've got that. That's what do we want to do now? We want to erase the idea that there is any difference between a male and a female. That's the agenda. This has to be dealt with. We have to remove that difference. There is no difference whatsoever. And you know some of the implications as it's been starting in the last year with the LGBT, whatever that nonsense. Yeah. But it's looking the modern world, the progressives are progressing us into the darkness of hell. Not us, but all who want to go that direction. And here's the problem. Not only are there many who want to go in that direction, but there's something else about it. It will be soon that if you disagree with that, unless we stand up to it, if you disagree with that, there will be serious consequences. Very serious consequences for that. You probably thought, I haven't even heard about that yet. How could you don't need much time anymore. Once this gets on the plate, once this becomes part of the agenda, then it's become something that is to be universal. Everyone has to believe it. And if they don't, they get dealt with. But created, and this is talking about those who are created, a little lower than God, but infinitely higher than the animals, who are not, no matter how close a relationship you have with your pup or your kitty, they are not spiritual beings. They do not have a soul. You cannot dispose of a human being the way you can dispose of a rat. And when you lose that distinction, that particular distinction between man and the rest of the creation, on the one hand, it's inevitable that you're going to destroy the unborn. But on the other hand, you're going to come to have violent advocacy groups. You know what they're going to protect? They're going to protect rats and wolves, and they're going to come to believe that a turtle egg comes to have more value than a human life. The only way to understand Psalm 8 and the question of Psalm 8, what is man, is that you have to understand Genesis 1, which even most Christians do not understand. The answer of who man is in verse 5, where we read, "You made man a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor." Study Psalm 8, study Genesis. I just think I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 1. This is how it all begins. And think of where we are now in the light of these few words from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, our tselem and dmut. Let them, it's not the male ruling over the fish of the seas. It's man, male and female, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then one more verse in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. and this is the written account of Adam's line, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. This is what we're dealing with. Everything that's being done by our culture today is a thoroughgoing denial of Tselem and Demut, the image and likeness of God. As a matter of fact, it hates the thought. It would rather see we've come from those rats and water turtles and the gorillas or whatever else they want. They'd rather see that, even though the science to it is bereft of any convincing elements, and yet they'll live and die and kill for that. These are the keys what I've just been talking about. You starting to wrap it up. These are the keys to understand concerning man. Who are you? Notice that Genesis 1 deals with what Psalm 8 talks about. That which the man, male and female, do, which is to rule over the earth and multiply. And in the quote, you see that it's almost exactly what is said in Psalm 8, which is their rule over the earth. And that rule, by the way, was not to be to just pull up everything from it and destroy it. And in this respect, where the environmentalist movement may go out of its way in a lot of things, but they don't go out of the way in wanting to see us treating the earth with dignity and respect, not using it just to rip things down and put up concrete in its place and that's all there is. No, that's not the way it's meant to be to deal with what we've been given in this earth. It's not. That's not the rule that God is talking about. Verses 6 through 8 are a recap. This is in Psalm 8. Just let me get there. Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. I'm worn out. I'm not worn out. That's wrong psalm. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. That's a recap of Genesis 1. This psalm is about God's love for man, male and female, and their children, which are, by the way, mentioned three times in this psalm. There are several things which either directly or indirectly show this love. It goes back to Genesis 1 and their God-given authority and capacity to rule, which is one of the ways they are created in the image of God. The psalm ends as it begins, with a declaration of the majesty of the Lord in all of the earth, which is in fact the high calling and great purpose of man, which is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. The primary focus, though, is not man. It's not man and it's not his purpose, meaning worth, value, but the majesty of Almighty God. And with this focus, not only heavenward, but beyond the heavens to God, you will go through your life doing something incredible, which is exalting God. But only, you see, as man, the most exalted of God's creatures, exalts God, the Creator. And even with this understanding, our goal is not first and foremost exalting God, but first and foremost believing in God, trusting God, turning to his Son and surrendering your life to him, the one who gave himself for us so that we would live. Believing in God and his Son Jesus, you cannot exalt God if you do not love and believe in his Son. No matter what, how exalted a person may suggest that God is, I'll just, as I wrap it up, just mention a little illustration. My physician is a Muslim, and we've become very good friends since I started seeing him. The first day I was there, he asked me what I do for a living. And I said, I'm a pastor in a church in Ottawa. And he said, oh, are you one of those pastors that are out there who just think it's all a game or something? I said, no, believe in it totally, all my heart. And at that point he said to me, well, wow, we have something in common, because I believe in God the same way. I'm a Muslim, and I believe totally in God. I pray 5 times a day. I'm at the mosque. I love Allah, and my heart is given over to him totally. I said, yeah, okay, well. He said, no, before you say anything, I want to ask you a question. Knowing now where I stand in terms of my faith and my belief in God and my commitment to God, if I died today, where will I go? Will I go to heaven? Will I go to hell? And I said, if you die today, you're going to hell. He came over to me, and you know what he did? He came over and put his arms around me and hugged me. And he said, thank you. Thank you so much. I said, for telling you you're going to hell? No, he said, for telling me the truth. I said, oh, I didn't get that from what you were saying. He said, no, I don't believe that. I'm a Muslim. Everything I said is exactly what I believe. But he said, I have known in my adult life over 200 Christians, and I want to tell you something. I have asked every single, I've read the Bible several times, so I know what the Bible says. I've asked each one of them, the very same question I've asked you, and not one of them, until today, told me that answer. I would never speak to them about anything Christian in terms of my questions I had about Christianity ever again, because I knew they were not telling me the truth. I knew they didn't want to say something like that that would be sound so horrible. And yet, I know what you said is biblical truth for Christians. And you know what it means to me now? It means that I can ask you anything I want, and I know that you'll tell me the truth, because you did that on the hardest question I could ever ask you. I have nothing harder than that. So, you know, it's, by the way, just maybe another little aside might be encouraging to you. I hope this would be encouraging to you. At that same place, one of the other physicians, I don't know if this woman is a physician or a nurse, actually, but I met her a couple times ago that I was there. And several months ago, I was talking with her. She's also very ardent Muslim. I think almost everyone there is Muslim, doctors and nurses. But I looked at her, and I didn't know her very well, but I said, something really bothering you? If there is, why don't we just talk about it? She said, thank you. I'd love to. She came over to me, and she said, look, I'm getting older and older. I'm married, and this is so important for us in our culture, for me to have a baby. And I'm not going to have it. We've tried everything. We know the best physicians in town. We've gone to everything. We've tried everything, and nothing has helped. And I guess that's just the way it's going to be. There's nothing that can be done, they say. I said, well, That's a lie. She said, excuse me? What do you mean it's a lie? I said, well, there's something I'd like to do right now. She said, what would you like to do? I'd like to bring this before the Lord Jesus Christ right now with you. I'd like you to see who I worship, and I'd like to present this and see what he can do for you, because that's what I'm going to pray, that he gives you a child. She said, oh, okay, I have nothing to lose with that. I don't know about that, but you may have to lose everything you believe right now. She said, well, why don't you just pray for me then? So I prayed for her, and 2 months later, which was just this past Thursday, I was back there, and she came over to me and she said, Richard, you remember talking to me? I said, yeah, of course I do. She said, do you remember what we talked about? I said, well, we talked about a bunch of things. She said, there was one big thing. Do you remember? I said, yes, I remember that, of course. Why? She says, because I'm pregnant. Praise Jesus. I'm pregnant. And I said, are you sure? She said, a woman knows these things. I've had to check. Yes, I'm pregnant. I said, okay, we've got lots of other things to talk about then at this turning point. But you know, the thing that I wanted to just say is for the rest of you is this. Any one of you could be in the same kind of situation I was in at that point. Standing there with someone who needs some help. Who are you? You should be someone who says, I'm going to step in there. I'm going to help. There may not be many ways we can help, but one way certainly is to pray. Bring the Lord into it. These are people without anyone ever praying for them. And so what happens? Okay, you could say, well, this is a pretty extraordinary situation. You know what? I find that my life is extraordinary. And I don't mean anything like, I'm extraordinary. But I mean, everything that happens because it's of the Lord. How could it be anything but extraordinary? I wouldn't have said it's less than that if she didn't get pregnant. I would just say that open your heart to bringing him into every place you can bring him, every person you can share with, any problem that people have. Be ready. Be ready and be desirous of meeting them with the gospel, with Jesus Christ, and with prayer. And just to wrap it up this point, even with the understanding I'm presenting, our goal is not first and foremost exalting God, but as I said, believing in his Son for our salvation. For anyone who truly wants to know who he is and his identity, please remember that your identity is understood when you come to faith in Jesus. When you turn to him in faith, he will reveal both who you are and something else that's also wonderful. He will reveal to you what you are here for. Look, if anyone had ever said to me, you're going to spend an entire adult life with a small little church, I wouldn't have done anything bad to the person, but I would have thought they're psychotic. I would have suggested they really get someone to help them break their psychosis. But that's what I would have thought. It's the farthest thing, but he reveals it to us. And there came a day when I knew that this is what I was called for and nothing else could step in its place. Don't give up. Don't give up on dealing with who you are. Don't give up dealing with what you're here for. No, put it before God. Open your heart to him about your life and your identity and what it's all about. And you'll realize in your search for that identity that you are really nothing other than, nothing less than, a child of the King. Also, that you've been bought with a price. And now, you must do, glorify God with your life. That's just quoting 1 Corinthians 6:20, of which I end my study on this subject. Although, even though I finished it, I started reading some stuff in the scriptures, and I thought maybe I might just have another one to go. I don't know. I don't even know if anyone liked it. No one really had too much to say about it, but I've enjoyed doing it, and I've enjoyed communicating it to you. I hope it would be helpful to you and for you and for those whom you love, whom you can share with them who they are and what they're here for. Let's pray. Father, we open our hearts to you. Because you have opened your heart to us. We have been touched not by the hand of God, but by the heart of God. And we just thank you and bless you and praise you for not just opening your heart to us, but giving us the heart of God. New hearts, new lives, new direction, new identity, new purpose. It's all brand new. Because if any person is in Christ, there is a radically new creation. Because the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And let that newness be for each one of you here, if you know Jesus Christ. And if you don't, come to him today. But if you do, enjoy and embrace the newness of your life. God bless you all. Let us...